Amen. I'm so thankful for the privilege, for the opportunity to open God's Word with you all here at Clovis EV Free. Very thankful for your elders. Brothers, you know we pray for you out at Highview. It's our privilege to lift up local churches in our area, but Clovis EV Free in particular, because of the rich history of collaborating together in different things, it's our privilege to lift you all up. Even as Brother Tim would share how this is a time of seeking the Lord for the clarity of His will and for the leading of His church, in particular for this local body. So thank you for having me in the pulpit once again. I do want you to take out your Bibles at this time and turn with me to the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 7, as our text at hand will be out of Mark 7, verses 24 to 30. There are stories, there are good stories, and then there are great stories. The story of Mark 7, 24 to 30, I have just found it over these last couple of weeks of study to be a great story. It has all of the basic elements of a story's setting. There's character development, there's tension and conflict, there's eyebrow-raising dialogue, and it even includes a climactic resolution. It's hard to believe that all of that, all of those elements are packed into this small handful of verses. I do need to say up front that it isn't just from Mark 7 that we'll be drawing our points and lessons from this morning. You see, Mark, if you've done any studies or have heard any of the Highview pastors preach out of this book, Mark is not the most interesting storyteller. He can be really abrupt. He can be so to the point that sometimes some of the details of a story can be left out. And so in our study of this particular passage, what we'll do is we will access and look to other gospel writers to help fill in some of the blanks. In particular, we will cross-reference Matthew chapter 15 quite a bit, as it is the parallel passage and the additional details and the amplification of this great story. So listen and follow along as I have the privilege to read God's holy, God's inerrant, God's infallible word. And from there he arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. But immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and to throw it to the dogs." But she answered him, "Yes, Lord. Yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." And he said to her, "For this statement, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter." And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. As we exposit the text together this morning, the first thing I want us to note is that this great story begins with the great oppression of a little girl. Look at verse 25. It's about a little girl who has an unclean spirit. And it is seemingly in our contemporary culture and society that this idea of demonic oppression has been turned into novel stories among moviegoers, dating back to 1973 when a young Linda Blair would play the role of a little girl possessed by a demon. that would then spark a host of genre of movies that would include these sensational storylines focusing on this idea of demonic possession. Well, what we see in Scripture is anything but novel. It is anything but sensationalized. What we see in Scripture is not fictitious. They're not just stories consisting of actors and actresses, the lights and the cameras. Unlike Hollywood stories, this type of spiritual oppression was very real. Definitely very prevalent in our Lord's day. In the first seven chapters of Mark's gospel alone, this will be the 11th time demonic activity is referenced. In our story at hand, we've got this little girl with an unclean spirit. In Matthew's parallel account, we are given a little more detail to understand her situation. In Matthew 15, 22, we are told this girl is severely oppressed by a demon. Matthew's descriptive use of severely oppressed tells us this is more than just a case of a little girl not feeling too well. She doesn't just need a couple Tylenols and a good night of rest. Text of verse 25 in Mark 7 tells us this little girl had an unclean spirit. That is the same exact phrase that you would read two chapters earlier in Mark chapter 5, where there was a man who lived among the tombs. Remember him? He's bound with chains and shackled, but he had such powerful strength that he would wrench the chains and break the shackles. No one was able to subdue him. And if this little girl being severely oppressed by a demon is anything like that man or even the boy who will come up two chapters later in Mark chapter 9, we know she's hurting pretty badly, because in Mark 9, you would read of a boy whose oppression is so bad that whenever the demon seizes him, it throws him down, he foams at the mouth, and he grinds his teeth, and he becomes rigid. The text of Mark chapter 9 also tells us this demon would convulse the boy, causing him to fall on the ground and to roll about. The demon would often cast him into fire and into the water, trying to destroy him. So as the setting of this story unfolds here in Mark 7, what we see is this conflict of a little girl with an unclean spirit being severely oppressed by a demon. And understanding that, the weight of that, lays out the setting for a stronger grasp of what is going to drive a mother to such great lengths of desperation. Parents, we may never experience this specific type of anguish that the mother of this little girl had to endure, but we can at least identify with this mom. We can identify with her in that we pray for our kids. We are willing to go to extreme lengths in order to help our children. Well, as any good story often includes multiple levels of conflict, multiple levels of subplots, the great oppression of this little girl is not the only conflict of this story. Our second point in your outline leads us to another source of conflict. As the mother of this little girl comes to Jesus, what we find is that conflict arises among disciples. Look at how the text now would drive us to understanding how there is a great disapproval among the disciples. Well, some of you are scratching your heads right now saying Mark 7 doesn't even mention the disciples. And so, again, we look to Matthew 15 to help fill in the gaps. Matthew 15, 23, we are told, the disciples came and begged Jesus, saying, send her away, for she is crying out after us. The 12 would express their great disapproval toward this woman who is approaching their master. So in the second point, I want to spend a little bit of time unpacking why these disciples were so disapproving of her. The accounts of both Mark and Matthew give us several insights why these disciples are begging Jesus to send her away. For starters, Matthew tells us that when this woman first approaches Jesus, the beginning of Matthew 15, 23 says, but he did not answer her a word. So to be fair, the disciples may have felt justified in their great disapproval of her, because when she initially pleaded with him to help her daughter, our Lord chose not to respond. So if the master seemed indifferent to her, seemingly ignoring her, then we could see why the disciples might have been so disapproving of her. And I want us to keep that silence of the Lord in mind. Keep that bookmarked in your head, because we'll come back to that later in the sermon. Another reason why the disciples would react with such disapproval toward this woman was because, well, she's a woman. Social norms of first century Jewish culture would have frowned upon a female approaching a male in such a forward manner. Remember Jesus' interaction with the woman at the well in John chapter 4? They had such amazing dialogue with one another. And then his disciples approach Jesus and the woman. And John 4, 27 would tell us, they marveled that he was talking with a woman. A third reason why the disciples showed such great disapproval toward her was the fact that she was a Gentile. It would have been entirely inappropriate for a Jewish woman to approach a Jewish man in this manner, much less a Gentile woman. Both Mark and Matthew begin by telling us the setting of the story takes place in the area of Tyre and Sidon. Today, this is the region of southern Lebanon. Tyre and Sidon take us back to Old Testament history, where Tyre is first mentioned in the book of Joshua, whereas Sidon seems to stem all the way back to Genesis. You see, Sidon was the firstborn son of Canaan, who was the son of Ham, the son of Noah. And so aptly, Matthew calls this woman a Canaanite. Mark would add how she was born in the Syrian territory of Phoenicia. And if you add all these facets of this woman's racial heritage together, it would amount to the fact that she was a Gentile with a capital G. She was a Gentile. Her background represented just about everything a Jew would despise. If according to Philippians chapter 3, Paul was known as a Hebrew of Hebrews, the woman of this story would be considered a Gentile of Gentiles. And so it is with these facts about this woman's background that give us a little bit of a better understanding of why these disciples would display such great disapproval toward her. One last strike against this woman. And perhaps why the disciples would react to her with such disdain is the fact that Jesus intended to get away from the crowds. They were looking for a little bit of downtime. They had just fed 5,000, which could have been up to 20,000 people in the previous chapter. Verse 24 says, he enters a house and he didn't want anyone to know. Entered a house. For some reason, as I've heard the story growing up, I've always thought of this scene taking place out in the streets. Some public square, somewhere outdoors in the open. But because Jesus was looking for some privacy away from the masses of people, he goes inside a house. And we need to remember, this is taking place at the high point of the Lord's popularity. So many have not only heard about the Master, this miracle maker, but have also benefited because thousands have partaken in his miracles, including the feeding. So it's difficult for him at this time to escape the crowds. So the fact that Jesus and his disciples are inside a house looking for a little reprieve, then you've got this woman incessantly crying out for Jesus for help. I don't know if she's banging on the door. I don't know if she's poking her head through the window. I don't know if she barges in the house, but it makes me wonder, to what lengths is this woman going to try to speak with Jesus and to get his assistance? All of this would have led to the disciples' disapproval, their disapproving attitude toward her. Well, with the setting of the story involving the great oppression of a little girl, the great disapproval of the 12 disciples, let's move to our third point. As the climax of the story's plot really begins to unfold, as we look at the great faith of this Gentile woman, it is in Matthew 15:28 where we would read Jesus' emphatic commendation of this woman. He tells her, "O woman, great is your faith." Well, let's spend some time gaining a stronger grasp of why Jesus would be so amazed by her. First of all, we'll see how great faith is a humble faith. Great faith is a humble faith. Verse 25, this woman hears of Jesus. She comes to Jesus. She pursues Jesus. She falls at the feet of Jesus. Because this Gentile woman was a Canaanite, because she was Syrophoenician, she's had plenty of access to pagan gods and idols. Like others from similar backgrounds, this woman could have gone to the temples and made sacrifices. She could have contributed her money according to the heathen practices of her people. But great faith begins to open the eyes of godless people in order to humbly see the folly of their sinful idolatry. A person, however, seeing their sin, that's only one aspect of a humble faith. In addition to clearly seeing one's sin, humble faith also points to a clear view of Christ, drawing that person to repentance from their sin and turning to the one who can alone save them from their sin. In other words, on the one hand, great faith causes us to be humbled by our own unrighteousness. And on the other hand, great faith causes us to humbly look to Christ in order that we might gain his righteousness. This woman's great faith would cause her to cry out to the Lord humbly and to humbly fall down at his feet. In addition to a great faith being a humble faith, great faith is a persistent faith. Both the actions and the words of this woman display persistence. She hears of Jesus. She physically tracks down Jesus. She verbally makes her request known to Jesus. And even when Jesus chooses not to respond and the disciples show their great disapproval, begging their master to send her away, you would have think this woman would have gotten a hint by now that being snubbed would be enough to have her voluntarily leave on her own accord. But no, it is the persistent faith that has her going to the Lord again and again, despite his silence, despite the disdain and the disapproval of his disciples. Thirdly, there's another aspect of what makes this woman's faith so great. Great faith is a perceptive faith. It sees things clearly. This woman perceives Jesus for who he truly is, and she perceives herself for who she truly is. Verse 28, she calls Jesus Lord. She could have called him Rabbi, she could have called him Teacher, but she refers to him using that title that recognizes his ultimate authority and his great power. In Matthew 15, 22, in addition to this woman addressing Jesus as Lord, she says this phrase, O Lord, Son of David. Remember, she's a Gentile. Son of David was a very Jewish title, and it was packed with Jewish history and genealogy. There was prophetic fulfillment in this title, Son of David. In short, when you combine the titles with which this woman addresses Jesus, she is in essence recognizing him as deity and him as Messiah. The Holy Spirit must have been stirring in this Gentile woman's heart in order to comprehend Jesus in such a profound way. Not only did she perceive Jesus for who he really was, but she also perceived herself according to who she really was. The American Pet Products Association, APPA, says on their website that in the year 2021 alone, our country spent $123 billion, that's with a B, billion dollars on our pets. And the majority of that money goes toward one particular pet, our beloved dogs. Billions and billions of dollars go toward the feeding and the caring of man's best friend. But in other cultures and in other time periods, spending that kind of money on these types of creatures would have been considered absurd. Especially in developing countries or in time periods where families struggle to feed their own children, it would have been even more unthinkable to spend anything on such animals. So let's cut to the chase here. At the end of verse 27, Jesus refers to this woman as a dog. And I do recognize the fact that there are two different Greek terms for dogs. One is that big, mangy street dog that scavenges on trash and other things. And then there's a term for a smaller dog, a puppy, if you will. And while Jesus uses the latter term to refer to this woman, a smaller dog, a puppy, the Lord is still referring to this woman as a dog. You've had biblical scholars and critics just say this proves that Jesus could not have been sinless, because his interaction and the way he would address this woman just shows he was a sinful man. He refers to her as a dog, but what I don't want us to miss as we consider this, the great faith of this woman, is her reaction. I don't want us to miss out on the fact that this woman does not seem in the least bit shocked by our Lord's words. She does not refute Jesus by saying, I beg your pardon, sir. What did you just call me? She rightly perceives Jesus for who he is and rightly and humbly perceives herself for who she really is. And it is this very type of faith, this very perceptive faith, that I think is so key to understanding the gospel of Jesus Christ. If any of us here claim to know and understand the gospel, but fail to grasp this type of perceptive faith, then it is possible that we may not understand the gospel at all. You see, the gospel begins by perceiving the Lord high and exalted, perceiving him for who he truly is, that he's holy, that he's thrice holy. He is sovereign over everyone and everything. He created us for his worship and for the reflection of his glory. Understanding the gospel also includes perceiving ourselves rightly, and that we need to have a low and a humble view of ourselves, knowing we were created for his worship and to reflect his glory, yet we have turned away from him in order to worship ourselves and the things of this world. If we do not perceive the Lord and ourselves rightly, then we'll never grasp the gospel rightly. The woman here perceives her dog status before the Almighty, Holy Creator and King of the universe. She is lowly and humble. He is deity and Messiah. Her understanding of her low estate is similar to the times when the Old Testament calls man a worm. Jacob is called a worm in Isaiah 41. Job 25:6 refers to man as a worm. And in that very messianic psalm, Psalm 22, the psalmist refers to himself and prophetically points to Christ on the cross as a worm. In the same dog and worm-like manner, upon the return of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15, he would rightly perceive himself as unworthy to be called a son and would have gladly taken upon himself the title of slave in his father's household. When we perceive the Lord high and exalted, holy and sovereign in all his ways, then being called a dog or a worm or a slave is not some slamming insult. It's the honest and the humble truth. Lastly, this woman's great faith, it's a desperate faith. It's desperate. She is in essence crying out, I know I'm not a child of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I know I am not of Jewish heritage. I know I come from a pagan Canaanite people who worship idols and false gods. I know I'm like a dog before you. I know I don't deserve to eat the food of your children. But if there is a crumb of bread that falls off the table and to the ground, I'll take it. I know I don't deserve a single thing from you, but you, O Lord, Son of David, you are my only hope. So what are we to learn from this woman in this story? First, her great faith was great because it's a humble faith. Second, her faith was great because it was a persistent faith. Thirdly, this woman's faith was great because it was a perceptive faith. And lastly, her faith was great because it was a desperate faith. Well, let's move on to our fourth and final point as we see the climax, the one whom every great story of Scripture revolves around, even the Old Testament, points us to our gracious Lord Jesus. If we were to read through this passage for the first time, I think we'd struggle with this initial image portrayed of our Lord. For starters, when the woman first approaches him, he does not respond. He says nothing to her. Matthew 15:23 made that clear. He did not answer her a word. And it isn't until she persistently pursues the Lord that he finally responds. And again, at first glance, the response of our Lord seems anything but gracious. What are we to make of his words here in Mark 7? Let the little children be fed first. For it is not the right to take the children's bread and to throw it to the dogs. Matthew 15:24 puts it this way. He tells the woman, I was sent to the lost sheep of Israel, of the house of Israel, rather. It is not right to take the children's bread and to throw it to the dogs. First, let's deal with our Lord's silence. He's silent. And then when he does respond, it sounds like he's insulting her, doesn't it? It sounds, you can think through being referred to in a canine-like, nice-like manner, but it's still offensive at first glance. How is this all to be understood as his great grace? For someone unfamiliar with this passage, they could read this and think to themselves, who is this man? And what has he done with the real Jesus? Well, let's begin by establishing some very foundational truths, because you always see Scripture in light of the rest of Scripture, right? Sometimes the Lord chooses to remain silent. Sometimes, if you've walked with the Lord for some years, sometimes we know this to be true. We ask of the Lord and he answers not a word. But church, if the Lord is silent in response to our prayers, that doesn't mean we should stop. That means we approach him continually and persistently. And as we do so, we make our persistent requests with great faith in the God who has been so faithful to us through all the years. Well, our faith is in God himself and in his character, not just if he does what we think he should do. When we are persistent in prayer with great faith in who the Lord is, then we're encouraged to one, continually go to him. Two, it helps us to know that he answers his children according to his perfect will and his perfect timing. And three, we learn to be content with his response, even if it does not align with what we want. Consider the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 12. He went to the Lord persistently and pleaded with him continually. And yet, when God did not respond in the way Paul thought he should, Paul came to the conclusion that his grace was sufficient. May we continually develop great faith, which is a persistent faith that trusts in the grace of our Lord. But let's not confuse the Lord's silence with either indifference or anger. Rather, let's consider his silence as his great grace, knowing he's good, knowing his perfect track record of loving faithfulness, and knowing his timing and his will are perfect, knowing he's greatly provided for us, knowing his thoughts and his ways are not like our thoughts nor our ways. Lastly, even in the silence, we know in our heart of hearts, his grace is always sufficient. In addition to the Lord's silence as a reflection of his great grace, we need to know our Lord loves and serves Gentiles. This is marked throughout his earthly ministry. Back in chapter 5 of Mark, the Lord is healing a demoniac, as we mentioned already, who lives among the tombs and graves, and that's taking place in the country of the Gerasenes, where pigs are okay. In Matthew chapter 8, Jesus heals a servant of a Roman centurion. And like the woman in our passage today, Jesus was amazed by by the faith of that Gentile Roman centurion. And who can forget the parable of the Good Samaritan? For those of us in 21st century evangelicalism, the phrase Good Samaritan would have been a laughable oxymoron in Jesus' day. So there is no reason to read any kind of racial prejudice in our Lord's response to this Gentile woman. Jesus was gracious to Gentiles throughout his ministry, and we need to further look at the text on why and how he's actually being gracious in our passage at hand. Thirdly, and perhaps this is just so important to note and establish, that the Lord Jesus is the God of James 4:6 and the God of 1 Peter 5:5. He is the God who opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. This is the pattern of his earthly ministry. When our Lord rebukes the Pharisees and the scribes in Matthew 23, he is unloading both barrels of opposition against their pride. And when the humble approach him, those like Jairus, the father of a sick and dying daughter, back in Mark 5, our Lord displays his great grace. So in light of Jesus' silence, in light of his evident love for the Gentiles, in light of Jesus being the God who opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble, what are we now to make of his words and his actions in our passage today? Why should we construe the Lord's words and actions as his great grace? Jesus is the master teacher, and he's doing some serious teaching here. The rabbi is taking his class of 12 disciples on a field trip, if you will. This altogether wise teacher has also graciously taken this woman in as his student, under his wing and under his tutelage, instructing her in a lesson that will change her life and her family's life forever. Lastly, the master teacher is taking you and me to school in this passage. The lesson of the 12 disciples, this woman, and the lesson you and I are supposed to learn today is about the great grace of our God. When it comes to the 12 disciples and their great disapproval that we read of in Matthew 15:23, there's something interesting about the timing of our passage at hand. This situation takes place after the feeding of the 5,000 at the end of Mark chapter 6, and before the feeding of the 4,000 at the beginning of Mark chapter 8. Our passage today is sandwiched, if you will, between those two feedings. And speaking of bread, throughout Christ's earthly ministry, he's been teaching his disciples over and over, utilizing this theme of bread. In addition to his teaching, the Lord's activities, the Lord's miracles, the Lord's analogies have involved bread oftentimes. His temptation in the wilderness involved bread. His teaching his disciples to pray was to give thanks for daily bread. He's teaching how a loving father gives his children bread and not stones or rocks to eat. One of the first confrontations Jesus has with the Jewish leaders was over the eating the heads of wheat. And to correct their faulty thinking, the Lord would tell the story of when King David and his men were hungry and would eat the bread of the presence inside the temple. He would even use this idea of leaven and bread to warn of the false teachings of the Pharisees. And then there's this whole idea of feeding masses of people with bread. The disciples are so puzzled, so perplexed. How are they going to pull off feeding the thousands of people with so few loaves of bread? So throughout all this, what we have is Jesus utilizing this theme of bread in order to teach his disciples. And this is going to go all the way to the night before he is led to his crucifixion, as we've already participated in the wonderful act of communion where the bread signifies the body of our Lord. He's teaching his disciples these great truths that he himself is the Messiah, the promised one of the Old Testament. It was pointing to him. He was the bread from heaven that would fall in the days of Moses to nourish the children of Israel. Like living water, whoever consumes Jesus as the true bread will be satisfied and will never die. Jesus is the Lord of provision. Everything we need for life and godliness is found in Christ himself, because ultimately he himself is the bread of life. Well, how are the disciples doing in their school report cards? Not very good. In the feeding of the 5,000, they were trying to calculate how they're going to mathematically feed these people, the amount of money they're going to have to raise if they're going to feed the masses. In the feeding of the 4,000, they're going to once again scratch their heads, wondering how on earth they're going to find enough bread in such a desolate place. This is on the heels of feeding tens of thousands. Back in Mark 6:52, the text flat out tells us they did not understand about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. In short, the disciples were failing this unit on Jesus being the bread of life. And so what does our Lord do? He teaches on bread yet again. This time in the context of bread on the table, with Jewish children gathered around the table and Gentile dogs. So when Jesus is talking here, he isn't just teaching the Syrophoenician woman a lesson. He's teaching his disciples a lesson about his grace. I can almost picture some smug look on the disciples' faces as Jesus sets the record straight about the Jews having right to the bread first, and that the Gentiles were dogs. The Lord's use of the term dogs must have come across to them as some sort of justification for all the derogatory times Jews would insult Gentiles with such an offensive phrase. But Jesus is not simply going along with popular Jewish culture using racial slurs and offensive language toward this Gentile woman. No, he's actually graciously teaching and testing her and teaching and testing his disciples. He is graciously working through their thick skulls, their dense, their obtuse thinking, and getting them to understand that the bread of life was meant to graciously feed both Jew and the Gentile. Jesus is simply echoing what the rest of Scripture has been teaching about Jews and Gentiles. Just as Paul would write in Romans 1:26, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and also to the Greek, to the Gentile." Jesus is teaching his disciples that salvation is for all who believe. Yes, to the Jews first, but not only to the Jews. In fact, it's the word first in Jesus' response in the text that becomes what the woman actually depends upon. She comes to depend on that word first. In verse 27, when Jesus says, "Let the children be fed first," you know what this woman's thinking? You know how she hears that with great faith? "So you're telling me there's a chance." Like the disciples, Jesus is teaching and testing her faith. He's testing the level of her faith. And so with great faith, with a humble faith, with persistent faith, with a perceiving faith, with a desperate faith, she asserts, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." Perhaps she took the Lord's cue and responded with boldness to the bold words of our Lord. One biblical scholar likens this woman to Jacob as he wrestled with the Lord. Just as Jacob refused to let the Lord go until he blessed him, and so this woman would not leave until the Lord blessed her. And so what we have here is this most amazing dialogue, this back and forth between Jesus, the master teacher, with the sharpest people in his class. And the boldness of his words might be a little direct. They could have come across as insulting at first glance, but let us not confuse the Lord's gracious use of bold truth with mere offensive insults. It's like the time Jesus responded to that Samaritan woman at the well when she told him that she had no husband. Our Lord would boldly confront her with the truth by saying, "You are right in saying, I have no husband, for you have five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband." So whether it's the Syrophoenician woman here in Mark 7 or the Samaritan woman at the well in John chapter 4, Jesus was teaching and testing the understanding of those who would follow and come after him, teaching them about his great grace. Yes, for the Jew first, but also for the Gentile. And I love this woman's response. Matthew 15, 28. Jesus would respond to this woman rather. "O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire." Jesus graciously encourages her. "O woman, great is your faith." And keep in mind, our Lord is exuberantly affirming her, even in front of the disciples who have been with him now for about a couple of years. They ought to know these things. Before we move to our conclusion, we need to ask ourselves, church, what is the master teacher teaching us through all this? In our day and age, we may not be wrapped up in the racial conflict between Jews and Gentiles, not at least firsthand. So what are we supposed to learn? As we reflect on the great faith of this woman, we need to remember that great faith is something we are called to live out every day. Sometimes we can have the propensity to relegate faith to that time in our lives when we are first saved by God. We tend to think of needing faith to believe in God is limited to that time of salvation, when God would sovereignly grant us faith and repentance. We know that's imperative for salvation, but it does not end there. Throughout our lives of ongoing sanctification, we need to live by faith. We need to live in faith on a daily basis as we learn to trust our great God and rely upon his great grace. And as we do so, the great faith of this woman ought to remind us we need to live out a humble faith. A humble faith that recognizes our weakness in contrast to the Lord's omnipotent power. The Gentile woman's great faith reminds us to be persistent in our pursuit of the Lord, to be in fellowship with him continually, to give him praise often, to pray to him and continually make our requests known to him. The Syrophoenician woman ought to remind us that we need to live by perceptive faith. A faith that sees the Lord for who he truly is and ourselves for who we truly are. And the great faith of this Canaanite woman ought to remind us that we need to live in desperate dependence upon the Lord, knowing he's our only hope, knowing he is the great God of grace. As we conclude our time in the text this morning, through all this, we cannot leave out how this story ends. Remember in all this, there's still a little girl who's being severely oppressed by a demon, this unclean spirit, and without even going to the woman's home, without even physically touching the little girl with a healing touch, Jesus simply says, "The demon has left your daughter." And if this woman would go home and find her child lying on the bed and the demon gone. Matthew's parallel passage says her daughter was healed instantly. You see, Jesus is not only the master teacher, he's not only the divine healer, he is the unmatched, omnipotent one. Jesus is the one who calms the raging storm with a verbal command. Jesus is the one who heals the sick, who casts out the demon, who raises the dead. Jesus is the one who upholds the universe by the word of his power. And Jesus is the one who loves to display his great grace. Even when we are dense in our thinking, dense in our understanding of him, he is so gracious to us. Even when we make our requests known to him and he says not a word to us, in his silence, that is his great grace to us. Even when he boldly confronts us with the truth, he's showing us his great grace. And even when we are humbly reminded of our lowly status, whether that be of a dog or a worm or a slave, this is all to be in contrasted with our great and gracious God, who reminds us of how the good news of the gospel has made us beloved children sitting at the table partaking of the bread of life. Because this Jesus lived the perfect life we could not live on our own. Because he died the death, that sacrificial death that you and I deserve for our sin. Because he would rise on the third day to defeat sin and death. Because of the gospel, you and I are now part of this great story. This great story of grace. Because of our great sin, we were like the little girl who was greatly oppressed by a demon. We were those who were once dead in our trespasses and sins in which we once walked. Following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit is now in the work of sons of disobedience, among whom we all lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. We were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, but our gracious God, who is rich in mercy, he would make us alive together with Christ, so that today you and I now live by faith. Our great faith is now found alone in our great God, who has shown us his great grace through his Son, Jesus Christ. Because of this gospel, you and I are not just readers. We're not just listeners or viewers of some great story. Because of the gospel, we actually become part of this great narrative, along with the oppressed little girl who is miraculously healed, along with 12 dense disciples who need continual instruction, along with this desperate woman who is affirmed by our Lord. You and I, because of this gospel, are part of this great story of faith, and this great story of grace. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. How it once again is a display of your majesty and your divine wisdom. God, your word contains everything we need for life and godliness, so help us to love your word. But God, I pray that we would get beyond a mere instructional view of your word. Teach us to look at your word autobiographically. God, this is your story. This is about you. This is not just about some do's and don'ts, God. This is about you.
And as you unfold your glory and your grace, what you're doing is you're pointing the eyes of our hearts to behold the God who put on flesh, our Lord and our Savior, the one who would live the life we couldn't, would die the death we deserve, would raise on the third day victorious over sin and death. God, because of your Son's gospel, we see ourselves in this great story. Continue to work in us by your Holy Spirit great faith so that we might worship and reflect the great God of grace, your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray these things in his name.